Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, and verses 14 to 20. You need a heading for this sermon, it would be Christmas without Christ. Though I pray that will not be the experience of any. Isaiah 1, verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Lord, when your people set out in the days of their wilderness wanderings, they would cry, "Arise, O Lord, and scatter your enemies." And indeed, Lord, we do pray that you would arise, but we ask that you would conquer your enemies with the power of the gospel. For while we were yet your enemies, Christ died for us. May this truth be known by all. Amen. Did the preacher read the wrong passage? Should he have been reading from Isaiah 7, verse 14? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I mean, a 7 and a 1, they do look similar. Perhaps he just got it wrong and he was too embarrassed to stop reading and carried on. Surely this is not the passage for Christmas. Where's baby Jesus? Where's the nativity scene? Where's all that good cheer? I mean, after all, Christmas time is a pretty safe bet. When it comes to going to church, you get a familiar sermon, a shorter service, some nostalgic singing, a quiet drive home to lunch and presents. It seems somewhat strange to depart from what is so comfortable, to depart from normality. So why go here, and why today? Where is this going? Is anyone perhaps thinking along those lines? If so, I trust that you will soon see that this passage is perhaps one of the most appropriate texts that we could possibly look at. The year is about 700 BC in the land of Israel, and it's a season of festivity. Everyone's excited. It's the time of the year when harvests are coming in and families are gathering and preparations are being made for the most popular of public holidays. Fathers are looking forward to a break from all their labors in the field. Mothers are in the markets. They are shopping for the feasts that follow the festivals. Children are racing back and forward with growing anticipation for the celebrations that lay ahead. And there are several such holidays like this on the Jewish calendar, each marking a religious event in their history, things that were sort of woven into the fabric of society, the big ones being things like the Passover or the Year of Jubilee, those types of things. The closest comparison for today, of course, would be to think of holidays like Christmas and Easter. It's a time when each adult is flooded with the memories of childhood, and each children is experiencing those future memories of adulthood. And everyone is on board with the holiday spirit. The best of clothes, perhaps, are being pulled out of the closet. Mouths are watering at the thought of that roast lamb. and laughter is filling the air as the people traipse up to the temple precinct for the service in Jerusalem, and all is bustling with merriment. And then, like a clap of thunder, a booming voice crashes over the courtyard. The Lord says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." And instantly there's silence in every corner. What on earth just happened? Who's speaking in the name of the Lord? And they look, and it's Isaiah the prophet. And he's standing perhaps at the entrance, deadly serious, piercing look in his eyes as he gazes over the crowd. The Lord says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moon and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." And everyone's appalled. No one knows what to say. They're confused. Some are a little bit angry. The murmuring begins, and voices are asking questions. What does this mean? Who is this man spoiling this occasion? Who is this Christmas Scrooge with his humbugs? This is so inappropriate. Children are present. And did he just say hate? But one question comes to the fore. Is God really weary of our celebrations? And the word weary there in the text can be translated loath, exhausted, grieved, finds difficulty or tests the patience. Is that how God feels about great religious celebration? Is he fed up with it all? Is he angry? I'm sure you can appreciate their surprise. After all, this is the premier religious event of the year, and now having gathered together to celebrate it, they find out that God is sick and tired of it. Why? What's wrong? I mean, we're here, we've shown up, we've taken part. What's the problem? What more does God want from us? And I'll explain this with two simple points that are matched to our context. First, we're going to look at two things that weary God at Christmas, and then we're going to look at two things that delight God at Christmas. And if you don't want to use the word Christmas, that's fine, just say at a holiday of such a nature, because that's what was here. And every person in this room is either delighting God by their presence or wearying him and trying his patience. Those who weary him, for you there's a warning. Those who delight him, for you there is a blessing. So firstly, two things that weary God at Christmas. Firstly, feasts without faith. At a purely mechanical level, the ancient Israelites were doing what was expected of them. These were feasts prescribed by God that they could open their Old Testament Bibles and point to them and say, "There you see, we're doing exactly what God told us, so what is the problem?" The problem is that while they were going through the outward motions, while there's all this outward performance of a yearly religious trek to the Temple of Jerusalem, and that was very impressive, yet they remained dead in their sins. They had no true saving faith. Listen to how God describes it later in Isaiah 29. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." It is a tradition learned from men. Did you get that? If God does not have the heart, then he is weary of lip service. If attendance is rooted in mere tradition and not reverence for the living God, then the worship that is offered in that place brings him no pleasure. God cannot be bought off by religious tokenism, by singing a few songs, or by reciting a few prayers. It's almost as though Isaiah is saying, leave your lips at home, bring your soul to the table, the entirety of your being, your will, your desires, your lives. That's what it means to have a true faith in God. It's to come to Him as a needy creature, in awe of your Creator, confessing yourself to be a sinner and a rebel and a violator of His holy laws, deserving of death. There's to be making an appeal to nothing and no one else but this Christ Jesus who lived and died for sinners like me, calling on Him as your only hope of salvation and giving Him due praise and honor with your whole being. Therein lies the sort of faith that God seeks and desires. Else attendance is worthless. Look at verse 14. Of the religious experience that does not find its roots in sincere faith, God says, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. And the other thing that wearies God is holidays without holiness. Verses 16 to 17. Because though Israel is there and they've got their new moons and Sabbaths and festivals, though they jump into the holiday spirit with both feet and celebrate the occasion with much cheer, they continue to do evil, verse 16. They are not practiced in doing good. They violate the tenets of God's justice by failing to love their neighbor. They are indifferent to the will of God in the Word of God. Their thoughts are only of their own ambitions and lusts and cravings. Their affections are tied to the things of the world and not to the one who made it. They live as though the Lord God was a guest in their lives rather than they a guest in His universe. They do not tremble and seek Him. They do not honor Him and give Him thanks. They do not think much of Him at all, except on those traditional holidays. Perhaps even carelessly saying, oh, that'll set me straight with the big man upstairs. But God is utterly intolerant of the notion that attendance at the temple then or at a church now will mask a godless life. He condemns the notion that a man or woman can pay their dues by weekly, monthly, or yearly participation in a religious ceremony. The cost of salvation is nothing that we can do or bring, but only the death of His Son Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the grave. And festivals and holidays are no suitable substitute for a personal faith in this Jesus Christ and the repentant living that will bear out that confession, that shows the confession to be true. God doesn't want our allegiance one day in 365, one day in 7, or 1 hour in 24. He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So two things that weary God at Christmas: feasts without faith and holidays without holiness. Now, two things that delight God at Christmas. Again, there's no explicit call in the Bible to observe or not to observe Christmas as an annual celebration. But seeing as we do observe it, seeing as it's become part of our culture, seeing as it's entirely appropriate to celebrate the entry into the world of the eternally begotten Son, the living and everlasting God, we want to do that, therefore, in a manner that pleases Him. He is, after all, the one we are celebrating. We are not here for some sort of wishy-washy idea like the celebration of the human spirit or a time of giving or a season of goodwill or any other such of cliches that float around in the general atmosphere of our culture. No, we are here to commemorate the birth of the Son of God, the Word made flesh. We're here to mark the day that the infinite, eternal, immortal being that we call God became a man when transcendent glory was incarnated into a baby boy. When the only Savior there ever was, is, or will be entered the world so that sinners like you and I could be saved from the wrath to come and brought to peace with the Judge of all the earth. If that's not going to be our emphasis on Christmas, then let us rather not have it. This is where our focus must entirely lie, not on trees or lights or presents or red men in red suits. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal living life. There's where we should be putting the emphasis. And is that not superior by far? So how can you be sure that your presence here today, that your celebration of Him is pleasing to this great being? How can you know that your celebration of Christmas is not a burden to God and one that He hates? Two things from the text. Number one, a cleansed soul. That delights God. Look at verse 18. Come. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God calls for reason this morning. He calls for understanding. With what sort of worship will He be pleased? With what traditions and celebrations? The sort that springs from the heart of a cleansed and forgiven sinner. The sort where the one singing and remembering and celebrating and all of that Christmas cheer stands forgiven, justified in heaven's court, imputed, clothed with Christ's righteousness, and cleansed of all of their guilt and sin. Is that how you arrived this morning? As one whose sins are forgiven, as one who has peace with God, has his fierce anger towards you in your sins being turned away? Are you sure? Why are you sure? On what basis are you sure? How do you know that your life is pleasing to God and that you are not facing the future torment of hell, which will be for the unbelieving and the unrepentant? I remind you, after all, who Isaiah is speaking to. They are an extremely religious crowd. Were you to go up to any of them and ask them, are you going to heaven? Are they on good terms with divinity? They would undoubtedly have said yes, because they were trusting in their religious activity, in their outward appearances, in their own sense of moral uprightness. They believed themselves to be good people. They were self-righteous. But God, with perfect and penetrating insight, sees the crimson stain of a lifetime of sin upon their souls. He knows their every shameful and unspoken desire, and He weighs their every motive and intention. He is the God who knows all secrets. And His verdict is this: your sins are like scarlet. They stand out. They are glaringly obvious to Him, like blood splattered on the ground. Yet here is the good news. God does not just reason with you to persuade you of your sin. God does not just lead you to the abyss of your heart or the pit of hell and show it to you and say, that's what you are, that's where you're going, despair, for I am coming in wrath. No, the Lord says, though scarlet, you shall be as white as snow. Though crimson, you shall become like wool. That unholy, bloody mess of your evil life shall be purged and cleansed, and you made into a new creature. How? Well, that's the message of Isaiah. That's the message of the Bible. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't deal with the pollution of sin so wrapped up into our nature. So God has done for sinners what sinners could not do for themselves. He calls. He speaks through a prophet here. He appeals to the conscience. He says effectively, you've done great evil. Your conscience testifies to it. My word affirms it. So come to me and I will cleanse you. How? Through the gift of the suffering servant, the Son of God, who went to the cross, who died for sinners and was risen again. The same Christ whose birth we now celebrate. Believe on him and you shall be saved. And if that describes you today, if you've turned to this great God through Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in him, in a goodness that comes from outside of you, not from within, then though you sit here knowing your weaknesses and the distractibility of your heart and feeling the struggle with the old nature, you may also know that God has declared you clean, made you clean, has taken all your guilt and shame, that there is nothing that you can do to add to the cross, nor that you need to. That he died not only for the sins of your past, but also the sins of your present and the sins of your future. And the Lord royally delights in his blood-bought people. The Lord is pleased to save and even declares his blessing upon all who take refuge in him. There is no reluctance in him whatsoever to save the man whose sins flare crimson, to save the woman whose sins are scarlet. He calls, he welcomes, he says, come, let us reason together. And those who do hear that call and by grace do come to him are forever bound to him by his unbreakable bonds of love. This pleases God to see sinners saved, gathered, praising him, worshiping him, in the name of his Son. The other thing that pleases God at Christmas is a repentant life. Looking at verses 16 and 19 again. Verse 19 speaks about being willing and obedient. Willing speaks to the attitude, the desires of a person. Obedience speaks to the actions, the decisions of a person. Salvation begins in the head and the heart, the will. It carries on into the hands and the feet. The whole person, obedience. To be clear, we are not saved by our willingness or by our obedience. If you are a Christian, you are what you are because of the will of the Father and because of the obedience of the Son. But as one who has been saved and as a consequence of his grace, you are a changed person. Which is why God calls for transformation in these verses using the language of washing and renewal. Washing and renewal of faith and repentance. He says, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. That sort of living pleases the Lord. And the Christian is pleased to live it. Desires to please him. Not to earn his favor, but because we love this triune God who has worked so mightily and mercifully to save the likes of us. Because our most scarlet sins have been washed away in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And though you feel your weaknesses and shortcomings, Christian, you are not wearying him by being here. Your presence here is not a burden to him just because you still fall short of the glory of God. Your worship offered from the heart, confessing your hope in the cross, is a delight to him. And he accepts the believer with all of his or her imperfections, just like a father accepts warmly and joyfully the scribbling writings of his youngest child. God sees us not as being dressed in our own filthy rags, but as being clothed in the merit and righteousness of Christ. He cannot help but look at us in that light, and will look at us that way for all eternity. Never shall it change. So two things that weary God at Christmas: feasts without faith and holidays without holiness. A Christmas without Christ. And two things that delight God at Christmas: a cleansed soul and a repentant life. Which Christmas is to be yours in this year of our Lord 2025? God, through Isaiah, was both warning and calling Israel. God, through the preaching of the gospel, is both warning and calling to sinners. The warning, verse 20, is that to refuse him, to rebel against him, to remain stubbornly unrepentant and unbelieving, will be to face the sword of judgment, to face the verdict of hell. But the calling, verse 18, is that to turn and trust in this Jesus Christ is to have your sins washed away and to be made ready for service to him in this life and prepared for all the joys of heaven in the life to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, let it not be said of anyone that they celebrated Christmas without Christ, but let it not be said of anyone that we lived any of the other days of the year without Christ. Magnify your Son to us. Teach us his ways. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Glorify your name in the living and dying of your people. May we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.